I invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the Old Testament book of the Psalms, and we're looking today at the 130th Psalm. We had earlier in our service looked at verse 1 through 8. Today, we're only going to really zero in on two verses, although we'll be mentioning some of the other verses in the course of the message. In our series of messages on the theme of hope, so far we've looked at hope itself. We've looked at the hope of God's guidance and the hope for biblical change. And so this morning we want to move on to look at the hope of forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. So we're not talking about a wish or a mere desire. We're looking at a confident expectation of guaranteed blessing here. There are many religions that promise all kinds of things if you'll do whatever they say. But here is not just a religion to become part of, but rather a relationship with your Creator that can be established because of what Christ did for you and for me. And so it is a distinctive here for us, and it's our joy here to proclaim that good news here today. Psalm 130. Earlier in our service, the entire psalm was read, but can I call your attention, please, again to verses 3 and 4, Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. Notice the statement here, the question, and then the response. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So, Lord willing, this morning as we look into this text, I want to deliver a message that I'm entitling The Hope of Forgiveness. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll get right into His Word here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank You for the wonder-working power that's in our Savior and His shed blood. Thank You for the satisfaction that was rendered. You are pleased fully and completely with what Christ accomplished in His life and what He accomplished in His death. And so we thank You that what was done is sufficient for us and can completely cover our sin, remove our guilt, and put us into a place of acceptable standing before You. And this has nothing to do with what we are or what we can do. It's all of what Christ has accomplished and what He is. And so, Lord, there are all kinds of people perhaps listening even today online or here on site that are religious. They have a mental assent of You. They kind of say they believe in You, but they've never been declared righteous by You and therefore not qualified for heaven. May today be the day in which that declaration is given through Your word and they embrace and accept and respond to Your Spirit's drawing of them unto You. We pray that blinders would indeed be removed, that hearts' needs would be revealed, and that we would know the joy of Your Spirit's ministry in our hearts here this morning. And we pray that You would do a work now for which only You can take credit as You take Your word and use it to further Your gospel, further Your cause, Your work here on earth. So may there be not only clarity in presentation, but clarity also in understanding. Open eyes to see the mighty and the wonderful truths, the wondrous things out of Your law. And we thank You for what You'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What would you say is one of the most wonderful, beautiful words in all of the Bible? What is one of the most wonderful, beautiful words in all of the Bible? I suppose that might depend upon whom you ask and maybe on the day that you ask. Today, of course, is Valentine's Day, and it's the day in which we think of love and we express love to one another, whether they're family or friend. And so for some, maybe that most beautiful, wonderful word to them would be love. And I would be hard-pressed to argue against that. Love is indeed a most wonderful, special word to hear, and there is nothing like it to hear it from those that are dear to us. Others might suggest the word faith, or hope, or peace, or grace, or salvation, etc., and the list could go on and on. But maybe one word that might not pop into our minds immediately, however, is nonetheless, in my opinion, a very good candidate for being one of the most wonderful words in all of the Bible. It's the word forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, why would that be? Well, I would suggest to you that because of all the previous words that I've mentioned previously here, they're all included in that. And like all the colors of the rainbow, the word forgiveness includes all the characteristics of God: His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, His truth. In addition, of course, to love and faith, hope, peace, grace, and salvation. Forgiveness is a most wonderful word because it cancels out the effects of what is, in my opinion, one of the saddest words in all of the Bible, the word sin, S-I-N. And so the concept of forgiveness then shines as a bright light in deep darkness. It's also one of the costliest words because forgiveness requires a price to be paid so that it can be justifiably offered. Did you notice our text this morning that we read in Psalm 130? Because our text this morning offers a ray of hope in the offer of that beautiful word, forgiveness. Notice again, the scripture tells us in verse 3, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." So this text of scripture offers to each one of us, whether you're here on site or listening to me online here, it offers to us the hope of forgiveness. And again, I'm not talking about a wish for something or a desire merely for something, but rather a confident expectation of guaranteed blessing. But before we can experience the confidence of that hope, there is a confession that needs to be made. So as we look at Psalm 130 this morning, there are just two things that I want to point out to you, one from each of these verses. First, in verse 3, I want you to notice the psalmist's confession. The psalmist's confession. "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" As we think about that question, there are two things that pop into my mind as I think on it that I want to share with you this morning. First, this text tells us God holds the sinner accountable. God holds the sinner accountable. You say, well, where do you find that? Well, look at verse 3. Notice how it begins. "If thou," referring to God, "shouldst mark iniquities." And our key word here is the word mark, because the word mark carries the idea of to watch over or to keep record of or to keep in mind. If somebody has offended you and asked you for forgiveness, and then later on they come and do the same thing again, what do we say? Well, you already did that once before. What were we doing? We were marking their iniquities. We were recording. We were remembering their trespasses against us. We recalled it to mind. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding both the evil and the good. So in other words, nothing escapes the eye of God, and if He were to keep a strict accounting of everything we ever did that was wrong, every thought, every word, every attitude, every action, who would be able to withstand that level of scrutiny and its devastating effects on us? We are masters of deceit, and that we can put a smile on our face and make everybody think everything is just fine, when in reality, it is not fine. And we can have an intense disgust for an individual, a complete disdain and contempt for them, and yet, in order to be kind, what do? We act like we're going to be kind and neighborly towards them. And so we hide our true feelings. But there are things you can't hide from God. His eye sees internally the motive and the thought behind everything you think, say, and do, as well as the action that is done. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die, after this, the judgment. God is going to hold you and me accountable for what we have done in our life and the choices we made, the conduct we've expressed. In Romans chapter 14, verse 12, Paul would say the same thing. So then every one of us will give account of himself to God. So understand, please, the significance of what this is saying. Contrary to what's popularly believed, God does not let bygones be bygones. He does not sweep sin under the rug and pretend like it didn't ever happen. He doesn't turn the other cheek and pretend like he didn't see anything wrong. Sometimes we joke with people, you didn't hear me say that. You didn't see me do that. And we know what we mean by that. But God sees everything. And what is it that he notices? Well, notice the next part of the verse. If thou shouldst mark iniquities. Now, this is interesting. Because of all the different words that the Bible uses to express the concept of sin, this particular word draws our attention to the twisted, crooked behavior of sin. We, for instance, talk about white lies. And that's not as bad as a bold-faced lie, we say. We categorize sins. God doesn't do that. He sees every sin as an expression of twisted, crooked behavior. Now, why is that? Because of who we are as individuals. We all have sin. Well, you say, well, what in the world is sin? Well, the Bible answers that question too. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, the Bible says, sin is the transgression of the law. In other words, we skipped over, or we stepped over the boundary line. We trespassed. We have violated. We broke his law. And so the truth here that theologians speak of is very applicable. How is it that we could have twisted, crooked behavior, and that's how God sees all of our sin? When we have a pretty good view of ourselves, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, at least I don't do that. Well, here's the truth. Nature determines behavior. We do what we do because we are what we are. And that's what's being expressed here. Our sin is expressed because we're sinners by birth, we're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. And our basic problem is internal, not external. It's not in our environment. It's not because of the lack of education. It's not because we had a bad upbringing that we turned out the way that we are. We do what we do because we are who we are. Nature determines behavior. And so sin carries eternal consequences. The Bible tells us that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all of us have sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. Not to get off on a rabbit trail, but basically that verse says this. When you look at all the splendid excellencies of God's character and all his perfections, all of us do not measure up. We're like a bow and arrow. We aim that arrow. We try our best to hit the bullseye. And we let go that arrow of our good works and our good deeds. And that arrow always falls short of the mark. It has missed the mark. It doesn't get to the bullseye, which is an exact standing or an exact conformity to God's character. God only allows individuals in the heaven who have a perfect match with his character and his behavior. Now that's a problem, because neither I or you are a perfect match with God's perfection. Our sin means we've come short. We've missed the mark. And we never can get there on our own. And so what's the big deal about that? Well, Romans 6:23 tells us the wages, or to put it in modern day terms, your paycheck. Your paycheck for your sin is death. The word death means separation. Well, if you are so unfortunate as to die in your sins, never having been reconciled to God, you will be eternally separated from God. When the day comes that I die, I will be separated from my family and friends and from all of you. My soul will be separated from my body. Death is a separation. And there will be an eternal separation from God if we're so unfortunate as to not having had his forgiveness, his pardon applied to us. The latter part of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not through baptism. It's not through church membership. It's not through being good or doing good. It is through Christ Jesus our Lord that that gift can be received. Sin tells us that there is something dreadfully wrong with us that we cannot fix. It tells us that we're wholly inclined to doing things our own way rather than God's way. And the perverseness of choosing our way over God's way is going to be expressed by this word, iniquities. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Bible says the very same thing here in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. But we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, the word's plural, are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You know what you're doing when you try to appeal to God on the basis of good works? Well, Lord, at least I don't have to do, and I don't do what this guy over here does. And I pay my taxes, and I do a good job at work, and I pay my bills, and I try to treat my fellow man. You know what you're doing when you're making your appeal on works? You're trying to put one pile of rags higher and higher and higher. And frankly, with the perfection that God has and all that pristine beauty and perfection, he's not impressed with our rags. He's not impressed with how tall the pile of rags is. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 10 says, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now here's the bombshell on that verse. Do you realize that even when you're doing good things, your good works are tainted by sin? That's kind of hard to believe, but that's the Bible's testimony. So God holds then the sinner accountable. And then secondly, the verse indicates this. No sinner stands before God without guilt from sin. And that just logically follows from the previous statement I made. Now, how do I see that? Well, look at verse 3 again and notice how the verse ends. If thou shouldst mark iniquities, here's the consequent effect. O Lord, who shall stand? Who's going to be able to survive that? So the implied answer to the question is no one. We all stand in the same boat together. We're all guilty. We're all condemned. We're justly deserving of any divine punishment coming our way, whether we feel guilty or not. And so the psalmist then expresses this truth that there is no one without sin. There is no one who can avoid the consequences of their sin. And it is precisely because of the fact of our sin, the quantity of our sin, and the seriousness of our sin that the psalmist rightfully asks, who shall stand? When you stand before this thrice holy God, what ground do you have for acceptance? None. All you can give to him are your filthy rags, and he doesn't want them. He's not impressed. So who will be able to successfully defend himself or herself before the bar of holy justice? Who can persuade a thrice holy God, let me into heaven, I deserve to be there? In fact, it reminds me of this verse. As I was studying this, this verse popped into my mind from Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. It's another thought-provoking question. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who can say that? Who has that power, that ability? And so there is no standing. We cannot cleanse ourselves. Why? Because there is a total inability to do anything to change our nature and our standing before God. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23 uses a very picturesque analogy to drive this point home. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can someone from Africa make their skin turn a different color? No. How about the leopard? Can he change his spots and get rid of them? No. Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. Isn't that interesting? In Job 9, verse 30 and 31, Job says, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. You see, if God judged us by our works or sense of personal worthiness according to the high, holy, and very rigorous standard of God's law, then God would have to declare every single one of us unrighteous. And that's what he does. The word righteousness simply means conforming to a standard. Unrighteous means we don't conform to the standard that God himself is and has set as a requirement for heaven. And so we need to understand the seriousness of this matter. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. We have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In fact, he will say a few verses later, if I can put it in modern day terms. In Galatians 2:21, Paul argues, if righteousness can come by the law, then Christ died needlessly. The very fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross is proof positive there was absolutely no other way for you to be accepted into heaven. It's proof positive that salvation is not me, I'll give a little, God, you little, give a little, and we'll just come up with this little negotiated thing called salvation. Doesn't work that way. If we had the ability to help ourselves out in some way, to make ourselves look good and appealing to God in some way, then Christ died needlessly. In other words, a new standing of acceptance before God must be granted by God's grace, his undeserved, unearned favor alone, through faith in Christ alone. And until that declaration from God is made, we all stand in a position of rejection and condemnation because of our sin. There is no hope for forgiveness outside of Christ. In fact, John chapter 3, verse 36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. It's not only but the mercy of God that holds back the judgment of God from falling upon you. That's why you're not in hell this morning. That's why you're not eternally damned this morning in the flames of hell, because of God's mercy. God only gives us this window of opportunity called time to make the most important decision that we could ever make as to where our soul will spend eternity. And our sin has to be paid for somehow. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, the Bible says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So our sin has to be paid for somehow, some way. And either we will do it in eternal flame because our sin is that offensive to a holy God, it angers him that much, or we accept Christ's payment for our sin as he came to be our uniquely qualified substitute, both in his life and in his death. That's why he was born. He had to be a substitute, and he earned a right standing because we could not. He kept the law of God perfectly because we could not. And in death, he was paying a price too great for us to pay. And so God accepted that payment. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him, God made Christ to be sin for us. He was treated as if he were a sinner, even though he never sinned. He had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that, we could translate, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's a gift. The very virtue value and merit of Christ and his shed blood is credited to our account. That's what qualifies us for heaven. It's not us, our good works, or anything that we've done or would do. And so verse 3 of Psalm 130 then is terrifying news to all those who reject God's gift of Christ to us and instead substitute their own ideas, their own good works, their own religious rituals in order that they might hope to gain a favorable standing of acceptance and pardon with God. And I'm telling you here this morning on the authority of God's word, that won't work. Many today are proving the Bible to be spot on when the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death or ruin. We say, then how do I know, Pastor Mike, that you're not just giving me your way that you think is right? It's because it's not my way. It's the divinely revealed way. Now, I'm just telling you what God wrote here. And in the words of Romans 3, 4, let God be true and every man a liar. And so you accept what I say insofar as it matches what God's word says. And if I say anything that doesn't match God's word, then forget that you ever heard it. But I want to ask you a question this morning where you're there, you're listening to me on site here or online. Do you believe verse 3 is true of Psalm 130? If God should list every single sin you ever committed, every wrong, selfish, lustful thought, every bad attitude and action, every foul word and every complaining spirit, would you confess that you stand guilty before God and undeserving of heaven? Would you be willing to make the same confession today that the psalmist did? Your sin and your guilt before God have to be dealt with effectively before God before he'll ever let you into heaven. But listen to me, if you will confess what the psalmist did in verse 3, then there is good news for you and a wonderful offer wrapped up in that one beautiful word mentioned in verse 4. Notice, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So secondly, this morning, I want you to see with me the psalmist's confidence. The psalmist's confidence. And there's a threefold aspect or component to this confidence that he expresses. And we want to take that verse bit by bit. And there's a whole lot more here that I wish I could say, but don't have time to. Notice, first of all, in this verse, the power of forgiveness. The power of forgiveness. Verse 4 says, there is forgiveness, here it is, with thee. God alone can pardon the guilt of our sin as well as cleanse us from the stain of sin. And our guilt is real even when it's not realized. But listen to me, so is God. He's real, even when he's not realized. And so is his power to pardon. It's just as real. And every one of us has real guilt, whether we feel guilty or not. The Bible says in Micah chapter 7, verse 9, I will bear the indignation or the anger of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause. I need an advocate. I need a lawyer. I need somebody to come to my defense. And if you know your Bible, you know immediately what I'm thinking of. 1 John 2, 1. Jesus Christ is our advocate, our lawyer. He will bring me forth to the light. I shall behold his righteousness. And then later on in that same chapter, Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, the prophet asked this question. Notice his words. Who is like a God? Or who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue all our iniquities, and they will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And as one writer put it, thank God he does not put a buoy where he marked the deposit of those sins in that sea. They're gone. He chooses to remember them no more. So this forgiveness is a complete forgiveness. God does all the work. He alone has the power to do so. So when we don't ask God to forgive us, and then we try to make ourselves pay so we feel worthy of the forgiveness, we've missed the boat. Because you cannot atone for your sin, so stop trying. You can't beat yourself up enough. You can't make yourself feel guilty enough, or bad enough, or sorry enough. There is no need to atone, and you cannot, because you have no power to do what you have. So you can't clean yourself up before you get to God. Just come to God as you are. You can't punish yourself or condemn yourself enough to obtain forgiveness of sin. You can't help God in this matter at all. He has both the power of right, R-I-G-H-T, or authority, and the power of might, M-I-G-H-T, or the ability to forgive your sins, and no one can improve upon its work. And there's a classic text in the scripture, and in Sundays of class this was touched on, and that's why I was smiling when you were speaking on this, because this is exactly what I was going to be saying today. But it's interesting, in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26, there were a group of religious leaders in Israel in that day. They were conservative in their ideology. They were experts in the Old Testament law. They were professionals. We would call them today PhDs. They were doctors. They were those that people looked up to for instruction and guidance. Well, these scribes and these Pharisees were griping over the fact that Jesus claimed to have the power to forgive sins. And Jesus does something very interesting. He proves the power by healing a paralyzed man so that he could walk again. And in verse 21 of Luke 5, here's their objection to Christ. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The question is spot on. Unfortunately, they failed to connect the dots. Jesus was saying, I am God in human form. And so to prove it, there is a miracle that was accomplished. And why did he accomplish that miracle? Why couldn't he just say, get up and walk away? Because he wanted the people that were listening that day to understand that he has authority in both the natural realm and the spiritual realm. And the authority seen in the physical realm was a visual illustration of a spiritual truth that they could not see but were to believe. So in verses 24 and 25, Jesus says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he says unto the sick of the palsy, the paralyzed man, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thy house, and immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Have you ever been sick for a while? Or I was talking to someone earlier today, and they had been down on their back here because of a sickness for a while, and they get up, your legs just kind of get weak for not being used after a while. Well, can you imagine a man who's laid down all his life? How do you think how strong his legs were? And immediately the man gets up and he picks up his bed and he's walking like he'd never missed a step. This was just something he did all the time. And the oohing and the awing that would have taken place in the crowds that day was not because Jesus was just trying to show off. He was trying to drive home spiritual truth. He has the power to forgive sin. So the hymn writer then was spot on when he said, there is a wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And then secondly, I want you to notice from Psalm 30, verse 4, the promise of forgiveness. The promise of forgiveness. Notice the statement here in verse 4. There's a little word here that's easy to gloss over, but it makes all the difference in the world. There is forgiveness. God always makes good on his promises because there's always the power to perform them. And this is what God promises all those who come to him in faith, taking him and his word at face value. Now, don't miss this. The fact of forgiveness establishes the hope of forgiveness. There is an objective ground here. We're not talking about a wish, a desire. This is something that's grounded in truth. And regardless of how messed up a person's life may be, and despite any despairing of hope that one's guilt may have caused him, there's hope for forgiveness. Look at verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Have you ever felt down and out? Have you ever been in the dumps? And you turned to the Lord and you just cried and you shed tears. That's what the psalmist is doing here. And God's listening. And God will hear you too when you cry out to him. Notice verse 2, because what the psalmist did, we are to do. He turns to the only one who can effectively deal with his guilt and his sin that had brought him so low, and how instructive that is. He says, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. And so he turns to the Lord instead of turning away from the Lord. Isn't it interesting that whenever we go through hard times, oftentimes people turn their back on God, and it's because they have wrong thinking about God and have come to the wrong conclusions about God and the way he operates. But this text reminds us that there is an overflowing of hope that can be accepted, and that one can be accepted by God and forgiven by him. Notice verse 5, I will wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Note the ground, God's word. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In every case, the ground to which the psalmist appeals is the same. It's the Lord. And because the promise is only as good as the promise giver, when the promise giver is good, so is his word. This kind of confident expectation of blessing does not send one on a fool's errand and after a chasing after an elusive dream. This is not an empty promise being given. You know, the devil will always overpromise and underdeliver, but that can never be said of God. And this promise of forgiveness is also repeated in the New Testament. Many of you know this verse. You could quote it yourself. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says, if we confess, if we say the same thing about our sin that God says, we agree with him, we take his side of the issue. We're not justifying, we're not defending ourselves, we're not giving blame here to someone or something for what we did or haven't done. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can count on God to do two things when you come to him. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. One takes care of the guilt and the other takes care of the stain. So the hope of forgiveness is real because God is. And we need to remember that. Thirdly, I want you to notice the purpose of forgiveness. The purpose of forgiveness is in verse 4. Notice how it ends. It's almost like it ends in a strange way, at least to our own thinking initially. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. In the original here, the way it's set up, not to get technical with you here, but it's interesting. You could actually translate this way. In order that thou mayest be feared. So here we're talking about then the outcome or the impact that such forgiveness is to have on a person. There is a purpose God has in forgiving us and forgiving our sin. And so as I say, verse 4 ends what may sound like a strange outcome for forgiveness, but notice there's a twofold impact God's forgiveness has upon each person who's the recipient of that forgiveness. First, this fear puts our life in a new light. it brings about a separation from sin. This fear puts our life in new light. It brings a separation from sin. The purpose of forgiveness is not so that we can continue living the way we always have. It's not so that we can feel better about ourselves. It's not so that we can go on with life as we intend to live it. We are pardoned from our sins, not so we can continue in them, but to separate ourselves from them, and then separate ourselves unto the Lord. Do you ever stop to think about this? Whether you're listening to me online or you're here on site today, every single one of us is either separated from God because of our sin, or we're being separated unto God from our sin. There's no third option. Our lifestyle and our choices in life reveal which of those two options is true of us. So my point here in saying that is this: the perception and reception of God's mercy to forgive helps the heart to rightly cultivate the fear of the Lord. That respectful worship and humble service coupled with a hatred and rejection of sin. And so a childlike reverence and respect for God and arranging ourselves under the authority of God springs up from the knowledge of just how gracious and merciful God is to forgive us of our sin. And that's why he can be feared. In other words, worshiped and served in loving reverence, because there's a hope for forgiveness. But there's a second impact that is mentioned here in this verse when it says that thou mayest be feared. And that is this: it puts God in a different light. It brings a seriousness to sin. This fear puts God in a different light. It brings a seriousness to sin. The significance of God's forgiveness helps us understand the gravity of the matter. God is not a passive grandfather figure floating on a cloud in the sky, sometimes as you see in cartoons. He's never to be disrespectfully considered as the man upstairs, as you hear some people say. You see, sin is a big deal to a thrice holy God, because sin either has to be forgiven or punished. There's no third option. And sin is, to some of us, no real big deal. And it's that way because we don't understand how serious sin is and how much God hates it. So here's a point I want you to see here. God is not obligated to forgive us. He does not owe us anything. God does not forgive our sins just because he's in a good mood one day and he felt like doing so. The opposite's also true. God never says, I'm not in the mood to forgive you today of your sin. You've sinned one too many times. Sorry, I'm done. Not today. Don't feel like it. You see, forgiveness of our sins does not rest on anything but one solid objective basis, and that is the success of Christ's life and death, his substitutionary sacrifice, a perfect offering for sin, a blood covering, and the Bible term for that is atonement. You see, in type, the Old Testament sacrifices that God instituted to the Israeli economy pictured this and pointed to it. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the Bible says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Now that raises a question I want to answer very quickly. Why is the blood of an innocent substitute the only thing God accepts for the covering of sin? Why not baptism? Why not church membership? Why not good works? Well, there's no blood in all that. But why does God demand the blood of an innocent substitute? And the answer is here in Leviticus 17, 11 that I just read to you or quoted to you. And here's what the verse is teaching us. The value of the shed blood is the value of the life that was sacrificed. The value of the shed blood is the value of the life that was sacrificed. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, all the merits of his perfect life and obedience to God's law were poured out in a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and make atonement for our sins. That's why God only accepts the blood of Christ and not the blood of bulls and goats or anybody else's blood. None of us has a life that measures up and matches the value of Christ's life that was poured out in death. And I love the statement here that one scholar who's now home with the Lord made a very pungent, powerful statement here. He said, a bloodless gospel is a Christless gospel and a hopeless gospel. It is not a gospel at all, but a soul-destroying fraud. And there are lots of churches today here in America, in this city, that are offering all kinds of gospels. There's a social justice gospel. There is a good works gospel. There is all kinds of gospel. But I'm telling you here, a bloodless gospel is a Christless gospel and a hopeless gospel. It's not a gospel at all. It's a soul-destroying fraud. He's spot on. In the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews confirms this very truth. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the Bible says, without shedding of blood is no remission. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28, in referring to his blood, as the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission, the removal of our sin. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption. We've been purchased through his blood. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:19 says, you were redeemed, purchased with the precious blood of Christ. The Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 said that the song of the saints is this, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sin in his own blood. So my point in saying all that is to say this. The Bible is a book with a message that God's salvation is a salvation purchased by the shed blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only as the blood of Christ is applied to the individual soul are the blessings of that salvation personally enjoyed. God is to be feared because apart from him and his will forgive, there is no hope for forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Don't trifle with God. He gives you one avenue of escape, and it's only through Christ. So don't miss, please, the connection. Because the truth of verse 4, there is forgiveness with God, and verse 3, if there is forgiveness with God, verse 4, that means that we have standing before God in verse 3. It's a standing of absolute pardon. It's a free, full, and final acceptance before God. It's an embracing of us into his family. But if the message of hope in verse 4 has not been personally embraced by you and experienced by you, there is great cause for fear. And the absence of the feelings of guilt is not the measure of our standing before God. Only he can effectively deal with our sin, both the fact and the feeling of our guilt. So as I close this morning, I want to ask you the question, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Yes or no? That's the all-important question. And what is your honest answer today? Have you personally embraced the message of hope from Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 today? If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee in order that thou mayest be feared. That's good news. So this morning, whether you're listening on site or online, will you come to Christ? Will you embrace him today? Will you accept the hope of forgiveness. Let's bow for a word of prayer.